In your Bibles, please, back to 1 Peter. We've already been there this morning, but let's go ahead back there now and remember our sermon from the first portion, verses 3 through 5. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which, according to His abundant mercy, hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. May God add His blessing to the reading and to the hearing of His most holy word. We come now in our study. We have looked at saving faith briefly. We looked at that it is indeed founded upon the Word of God, that we must, first of all, if we will have saving faith, believe that God speaks in His Word. Without that, we cannot have saving faith. We cannot have faith in something that God has not spoken, in an untrustworthy word. We must come believing that God is and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. And we hear all of those things and so much more out of His Word. And so we talked the first week about the excellency of the Word of God, that it is the inspired, infallible, inerrant Word, that the Lord has been pleased providentially to preserve that for us down to this day. We need not doubt the Bibles that we possess as that they are truly the very Word of God. Secondly, we looked at an application of that truth according to our divines, according to the Westminster theologians in chapter 14 of our confession, where we heard there that if we believe the Word of God, if that is our profession, there's going to be certain responses from that. That we're going to read that word, number one. But number two, we're going to respond to that reading in various ways. In other words, we're going to have an intelligent and reasonable interaction with the Word of God, such that we're going to yield obedience to the commands, tremble at the threatenings, and embrace the promises. And so there's an acknowledgement there in our confession of faith, that the Bible is not all one kind of literature, that there are different kinds of literature in the Scripture, that there are sections that command, there are moral sections, if you will. There are sections also that threaten. There are sections that promise. There are sections that inform with sound doctrine and so on. And the believer, the one that possesses true saving faith, is going to interact with those scriptures in the way that they are given. We're going to be raised up in knowledge when we read those didactic and doctrinal portions of scripture. We're going to be raised up in obedience as we read the law and commands of God. We're going to yield obedience. We're going to tremble at the threatenings. And you remember that wonderful verse from the last chapter of the prophet Isaiah. To this man will I look, he that trembles at my word. And then also we're going to embrace the promises of God. This is just the realism of what it is to believe. And if we're not doing those things, if we're reading the Bible and it's a ho-hum thing to us and we move on from there, we're like that man that James speaks about in James 1. You remember we talked about that a couple of weeks ago, where he looks at that law of liberty like a mirror. And what does he do? And pulls out his wrinkles and, all of that. And he makes himself look as good as he can looking in that mirror. And he goes away and forgets what kind of man truly he is. And that's not a faithful response to the Word of God. So that's what we covered. This week then, we're going to begin to unpack the principal acts of saving faith. And I want to speak with you about that for a moment, because There are, especially in the period literature of the 17th century, there's a discussion that takes place about principal acts and reflex acts of faith. Because the godly theologians of that day were concerned pastorally about the people of God. What they were trying to avoid, and this is something that plagues us even through until today, is they were trying to avoid people having, quote unquote, faith in faith. That it was our faith that somehow saved us. And we know that there are explicit statements like that in the scripture. Jesus said that to those lepers, or to the one leper that returned. He said, "Thy faith hath saved thee." Well, again, the Bible is not given as a technical manual in every particular, on every page. We need to read the whole of the scripture to gather all of that in rightly. And so, there are principal acts of faith, and then there is what we call the reflex acts of faith. Now, let's make sure we understand reflex, because that's been understood variously, two different ways, essentially. Okay, there's one, and you know, it's the word that we use. It's the way that we use the word reflex today. So you go to the doctor, he sits you up on that table, right? And he's got that little red rubber hammer. Have you ever had that done to you? Okay, and so, and they're very subtle about it. You know, when I do it, like if I'm at home doing it, you know, I can hit my knee at just the right spot, and that foot of mine just comes right up like that, you know. But they're looking for other little subtle things, little teeny movements called reflexes. They stimulate a nerve, and your foot moves. Sometimes they do it on this side, and if you watch, you know, your foot goes this way. And then they do it on the other side, your foot, you know. They're looking for those subtle movements, aren't they? Okay. So sometimes when we talk about reflex faith, that's what we're talking about. We're talking about those natural reflexes that faith stimulates. You've heard me call them the effects of faith. And Scripture very often speaks about the effects of faith as faith itself because they are inseparable. The reflex is inseparable from the faith itself. And you remember from our prior series on saving faith that we turned to Luke chapter 17 for that, right? So turn with me briefly to Luke 17. I want to show you one of those reflexes of faith. And I believe this is a very important topic because there are so many folks confused about this today. So verse 3, Luke 17, 3. "Take heed to yourselves, if thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him, and if he repent, forgive him. And if he trespass against thee seven times in a day, and seven times in a day turn again to thee, saying, I repent, thou shalt forgive him. And the apostles said unto the Lord, increase our faith." Notice they didn't say increase our ability to forgive, increase our patience, increase our fill in the blank. They said increase our faith. And why would they say increase our faith? Because they're talking about the reflex action of faith, which is turning to your brother and forgiving him when he asks you. That's a reflex action. That's not faith itself. You cannot, stick with me here, you cannot say, "I forgave my brother, therefore, by that, I am saved." It's a reflex action. It's the action of faith. It's the effect of faith. And may I say it this way, that faith and faith's effects, while we must consider them separately in our minds, can never be separated one from another in actual practice. We have an error that is common in our day. It's an antinomian kind of error. That is, it's an error that gives people leave to behave however they will. We call it sandemanianism. That's a big word. because it's named after the guy what promulgated it first, right? And so what is Sandemanianism? Sandemanianism is the statement that saving faith is simple mental assent to the propositions of the gospel. That's all that's required. And there's a big row going on about that. It still goes on even today. How many good works are required for your salvation? Well, you see, if you ask the wrong question, you can never get the right answer. It's the works of Christ. It's His works that are necessary for our salvation. Yet, we also know that the way that God has ordained to heaven is strewn with good works. It is in the way of good works. So, it is an interesting thing to think about. Our larger catechism really makes it clear what the commitment of the divines were or was when they say that in saving faith, the one who believes not only assenteth to the truth of the promise of the gospel, but receiveth and resteth upon Jesus Christ therein held forth for pardon of sin and for the accepting and accounting of his person righteous in God's sight. That there is a resting upon Jesus Christ. Then, that direct act of faith is accompanied by this reflex act. And the reflex act of faith is that this true saving faith is accompanied by the effects of saving faith. Now, that's one way that reflex faith has been used. There's another way, and it's important as well, because it's related. And that is, especially in the older divines, you'll find them use the term reflex faith or the reflect act of faith as if you are looking back upon your faith objectively and examining whether or not it is true saving faith. And in all of these things, let us remember that the reflexive acts of faith, the effects of faith, and so on, none of those are saving. What saves is the grace of God through faith. That faith is an instrument by which we lay hold only of Jesus Christ and His work. We cannot look at the reflex acts of faith and thereby say, okay then, that's what I'm trusting in. You know why that's true, right? Because your reflex acts of faith are never worthy to endure God's righteous judgment. Your faith, your repentance, and your good works all need to be repented of. None of them are perfect, and none of them will obtain with God. This is why we must go, as it were, out of ourselves. That the reflex acts are not saving acts. They are faith-building acts. And that's all they can ever be. All right, with that introduction, then, let's hear this quotation from the Reverend Stephen Charnock to introduce the rest of our sermon. "You will not come to me that you might have life. In the proposal of the gospel, there are two things to be considered, the truth and the goodness, under which double consideration it is proposed. As it is true, faith embracing it and unbelief rejecting it are in the understanding. As it is good faith entertaining it and unbelief refusing it are in the will. The falsity and ignorance of unbelief is subjective in the mind. Contraries are conversant about the same subject. Faith is in the understanding, and therefore infidelity, which is opposite to it, is in the same subject. The malice of unbelief is in the will, as the principal act of faith, whereby it receives Christ, is in the will. A man's willfulness in the cause that he doth not believe, and doth not believe because he will not believe. That is a great sin which possesseth the supreme faculties and taints them more than any. And the more of the will is in any sin, the blacker is that sin." the takeaway from that quotation for Reverend Charnock is that faith, proper, true, saving faith, is an act of the will, just as unbelief is an act of the will. And we remember and we've heard that over and again from this pulpit, where we have said that it's generally not a knowledge problem that keep people from Jesus Christ. It is a will problem that keeps them from Christ. They will not believe. What did Jesus say to the Pharisees? "And you will not come to me that you might have life." And this is why, when we talk about saving faith and repentance unto life, we talk about the renewal of our wills. What does the Apostle Paul say in Romans chapter 8? He begins by telling us there that there's no condemnation in Christ Jesus. Then he goes on to say, "For the carnal mind is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be." It cannot be subject to the law of God. It will not be subject to the law of God. It is an interesting thing to think about, that in our natural estate, we are wont to talk about inability. And that's good. There is an inability there in our natural estate to come to the Lord. There's an inability. But there is also a willfulness against coming to the Lord that cannot be denied. This is why our wills must be renewed. And this is the difficulty, isn't it, with substandard soteriology, you know, Arminian soteriology. Isn't one of the caricatures that are thrown in our face over and again? Are you trying to tell me, you Calvinist, that there are people that want to be saved and won't be because God hasn't elected them? No. No, that's the farthest thing from what we've ever said. Where we begin is that nobody in themselves can be saved, and nobody in themselves wants to be saved. Not in the full-orbed sense of salvation. Oh, everybody's ready to get a little fire insurance. But no one is ready to embrace Christ in His will by nature. It doesn't happen that way. And the mistake that those Christians make when they say such things is they give awfully too much credit to the human will in its natural state. It's not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So, let's move on then, after these brief introductions, or not so brief, to some of the things that Scripture says about true saving faith. I have 11 different names or actions that the Lord uses to speak of saving faith. I think they're important. I want to read them all to you and give you the Scripture references so you'll have them. You know why? Here's why I think it's important. Because I think that every word of God is good as silver tried in the fire 7 times and pure. And that the Lord gives us these various names, these various actions, these various descriptions of saving faith, so that with every particular one added to the tableau, we have a complete picture. And that we ought not to leave them out. We ought to consider them. And so I have 11 here. There may be a few more that I have missed, or for the sake of time felt that they were a little bit repetitive, maybe too much overlap with other terms. But listen to these terms as the Scripture would describe true saving faith to us. So in our confession of faith, we say accepting, receiving, and resting upon Christ alone. All right. Well, the first is that we will mine out of the Scriptures is looking to Him or beholding Him. Looking to Him or beholding Him. It's an interesting passage of psalm singers. You'll remember this passage as "the eyes of the maid look to her mistress." That kind of looking. It is not just a glance. It is looking to for help, for care, for provision, for protection, for everything. It's looking unto Him. It is beholding Him, or looking with a recognition of our need and His supply. Looking unto Him in that way. And we see that in Isaiah chapter 45, verse 22, Zechariah 12:10, and Hebrews 12:2. You remember that passage in Hebrews, right? Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Looking unto Him by way of His being the author and finisher of our faith. Looking unto His example of perseverance, and so on. So the second is fleeing or flying unto Him for refuge. Fleeing or flying unto Him for refuge. Yet another scripture description of saving faith. Psalm 62, 7 and 8. Psalm 91, 1 through 9. Proverbs 18, 10. And Hebrews 6, 18 and 19. Why is that part of saving faith? Why is that described as saving faith? Well, we're fleeing unto Him for refuge. We recognize that something's coming. What's coming? What do we talk about when we talk about being saved? Are you saved? People say to one another. Are you saved? I don't know. What does it mean to be saved? Saved from what? Saved from the wrath to come. Saved from God. Saved from God Himself. Saved from His wrath. Saved from the judgment to come, where fire and brimstone will rain down upon all those who know not God and believe not the gospel. That's what it means to be saved. Not like, you know, I was going to be an electrician, then somebody saved me. Not like that. No, saved from the wrath to come. Okay, so that's why it's fleeing to Christ. Fleeing or flying to the Lord for refuge. And what is refuge? Well, picture those days in Egypt when the Lord caused fire and brimstone to rain out of heaven, and what it would mean to have a refuge where there was a cave, maybe, that you could hide in, a covert to be protected. We fly to Him. We flee to Him. And isn't it interesting that we flee to the very One who will rain down that same fire? In other words, our Judge has become our Savior. So fleeing to Him. The next is coming to Him. Not just fleeing, but coming to Him. That great passage in Isaiah chapter 55. Ho, all ye that thirst, come ye to the waters. Come ye, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Then it's hearken unto me, right? Coming to Him. Isaiah 55, 1 through 3. Matthew 11, 28 through 30. Jesus there in that same vein as the passage in Isaiah says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. What is Jesus saying? He's saying, believe upon me. Come to me. John 6, 37. John 7, 37. All right, the next. Seeing Him. All who see the Son, even believing on Him, are saved from the wrath to come. John 6, 40. So seeing Him in that sense. And there's that same sense of looking unto Him that we heard earlier. Now it's seeing Him with understanding, with intelligence. It's that same thing that Jesus speaks about in John chapter 12, right? Just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so also must the Son of Man be lifted up. And if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men unto myself. So there's another one, right? Being drawn to Christ. No man can come to me except the Father that sent me draw him. Again, John 6:37 or 6:40. All right, then hearing Him. Hearing him is another. That is, hearing him savingly. Like we read in John chapter 5 and verse 24, where Jesus, speaking about regeneration, the dead, that is, those who are dead in trespasses and sins, shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they shall live. And so hearing him then, giving our ear to him, is also set forth in Scripture for saving faith. Then number 6, drinking of the water that Christ shall give. Drinking of the water that Christ shall give. And so that's when Christ speaks to the woman at the well in John 4:14. He says to her, "He that drinks of the water that I shall give shall never thirst." Of course, she, being so very carnally minded, said, "Oh, I want that water. I don't want to come back to this well all the time." A bit later, she was a little more spiritually minded when she said, "Come see a man that told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" So she understood what that water truly meant a little bit later in that conversation. And the same thing in John chapter 7, right? At the end of that chapter, verse 37, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink." Come unto me and drink. As the Scriptures had said, out from his belly shall flow rivers of water. Again, that is speaking of the receiving of the Spirit of God, John's inspired commentary tells us. The seventh is abiding in him. Abiding in him. The Greek word meno, which means to rest, abide, stay, live, attach yourself to. So to abide with Christ. Of course, that's spoken of in John chapter 15, in the parable of the vine and the branches. Right? "Abide in me and I in you. As a branch cannot bring forth fruit of itself, neither can ye, except ye abide in me." And then we also see that abiding in John 6, 49 through 59. Then we have leaning upon him. Leaning upon him. You've heard me say this before. There's that old song that maybe some of us sang when we were children. We sang, "Leaning on the Everlasting Arms," right? You remember that? Yeah. No, that's not very good theology. We want to be held up by the everlasting arms. Underneath are the everlasting arms. That's what the Scripture says. We don't want just to lean on those arms. We want to be carried by those arms. But there is the metaphor for saving faith called leaning upon him. And that is that he is our support and stay. We have no strength, and he has all strength. And so he is, as it were, supporting us and carrying us along. In Song of Solomon, chapter 8, verse 5, "Who is this that cometh forth from the wilderness, leaning on her beloved?" Right? Where does she come from? The wilderness. She comes out of the wilds. She is not anything that is desirous, but she comes leaning upon her beloved. She is resting, if you will, upon him. All right, so then we have 2 Chronicles chapter 32, verse 8, as far as leaning, and Isaiah 26:3, in addition to Canticles 8:5. The tenth is, I'm sorry, I got off in my numbering. I know that you all don't like it when I do that. I apologize. Let's go back to number 8, which I skipped. And that is to roll upon Christ. It's not translated as that. Often it's translated as to commit your way to Christ, to commit yourself unto him. But in Psalm 22:9, in Psalm 37:5, and in Proverbs 16:3, the literal word there that is used in the Hebrew is to roll upon Christ. I think that's just the neatest phrase, to roll upon Christ. What does that speak of? Well, it's the same word that's used often in the Old Testament about rolling a stone. Does a stone roll itself? No. No, what is a stone? It's this inert thing that nobody can really carry. And so what do? They just kind of roll it. Right? Nobody can pick it up and carry it around like it's nothing. No, it's a burden. But notice that that same phrase is used of us, that we roll upon the Lord. Right? It's not like we're strolling in under full steam. Not at all like that. We roll upon Him. And then that rolling has also with it, it carries with it the idea that we don't have our own footing. We have rolled over upon Him. And He is the one who holds us up, keeps us and supports us and so on. Then we have another, number 10 now, relying upon the Lord. Relying upon Him. And that's 2 Chronicles 13, 18. And that is where we rely upon Him. That means that we repudiate all others. Right? He becomes our focus. We're not relying on what He says. Our own words, works, and ways, they go by the boards. No, we're relying on Him. And then the 11th one that I pulled out from the scripture here is waiting upon the Lord. Waiting or hoping upon the Lord. Also trusting in Him. And these are often cognates of the same Hebrew term there. Psalm 146, 5, 25, 2, and 37, 7. All right, so of those 11 or more descriptions there, what do they teach us? What do they teach us? First of all, they teach us that the soul must go outside itself to Christ. The soul must go outside itself to Christ. Our mind, our thoughts, they must go, they must leave, they must venture out from that which is personal, provincial, regarding ourselves. We must go to Christ. This is what the writer will tell the Hebrew Christians in chapter 13. Let us go unto Him outside the gate, bearing His reproach. We have here no continuing city. May I say it this way, brothers and sisters, and look at me for this metaphor. We have here no continuing city. We have in our own selves no continuance at all. No, what these things tell us in that grand facet, as we've looked at all these facets of this beautiful diamond that we're going to call saving faith, the first thing that we must affirm from all of these descriptions is that the soul must depart from its own things and must go forth and lay hold of Jesus Christ and His benefits. Faith is the instrument by which we lay hold of something outside of ourselves, something that is beyond our ken, something that is beyond what we can do. Of course, we recognize that, don't we, from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 13, and Titus 3, 3. Let's turn to that last passage for a moment. For the sake of time, we'll only look at the one, Titus. Chapter 3 and verse 3, "For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving," the word there is douleo, which means slaving for diverse lusts and pleasures, "living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But after that the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost, which He shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by His grace we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life." We must go outside ourselves, brothers and sisters. We don't have the resources. Not in ourselves and not in any other creature. Now, you know, don't you? You're with me on this. You understand that. When I tell you that we must go outside ourselves and we must go outside of all of the creatures, that there are myriads, thousands of substandard ways to salvation that rely somehow upon the creature. Saints, animal sacrifice, your own spiritual prowess and ability to choose for Christ. No, saving faith teaches us, first of all, the kind of faith through which we are kept unto salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time, runs in circles outside itself, outside of creation. It goes forth to meet Christ outside the gate, outside the camp. It goes forth to the Word of God. It goes forth to hear and to receive by faith what God has said. And that's why the Apostle Paul will tell us after that long passage on preaching and those four questions about preachers and them being sent and how can a man go except he's be sent. And we understand that it's impossible. He can't except he's sent. Nobody can hear. Nobody can believe. Nobody can receive except there be preachers. And how can a preacher go forth except he's sent? And all the answers to those questions are it's impossible. And then he punctuates that passage by saying, so then faith comes by hearing. Hearing the Word of God. But we must go outside ourselves. We must go outside of every human and created advantage, opportunity, and so on. We are helpless sinners. There's no help in ourselves. There is no help in mankind. There is no help in any creature. And we must then, in order to receive that help we need, go outside of ourselves, outside of humanity, outside the created order. We must come to that faithful understanding where we say, not me, I can't. We must be brought to the end of our own strength and prowess. The offense of the cross requires that our judge is our Savior. And so we must come to Him before He judges and apply unto Him outside of ourselves for His mercy. So, truly the metaphors that Scripture uses of us coming to Christ are mirrored in that very need. We are said to be hungry and thirsty in Scripture. We are said to be exposed and in danger. We are said to be blind and deaf. We are said to wander in desolate places. In all of these metaphors, in all of these Scripture statements, we are told that we need to go outside ourselves. We are hungry and thirsty, but it is our Lord Jesus who promises to fill us up. We are exposed and in danger. And so Christ is presented as that refuge. We are said to be blind and deaf in the true spiritual sense of that. But faith is seeing and hearing Christ. Isaiah 59:10 and Psalm 38:13. We are said to wander in desolate places where there is no water, nor a sure place to live. But by faith in Christ, we are brought into a place of abiding, a place of rest, a place that we call home. Again, Isaiah 59:10, 61:4, Psalm 90 and verse 1. Remember Moses, the man of God, what he said in Psalm 90 and verse 1? Here is a man that wandered in the desert all of his life as a metaphor of the desert-hearted people that he was leading. And yet, what does Moses say in Psalm 90 and verse 1? Lord, Thou hast been our dwelling place in every generation. What is saving faith then in this first instance? It is recognizing that we must, in our orbit now, go beyond ourselves. That we are presented in Scripture as those who are hungry and thirsty and desolate and poor. How does our Lord Jesus Christ in the vision to John speak to the church at Laodicea? Thou sayest, I am rich. thou dost not know that thou art poor and wretched and blind and naked. And so then the Lord says, buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest clothe thyself with clothing. Buy from me eye salve to anoint thine eyes, that thou mayest see. And so on. It is over and again in Scripture that we must come to grips with the fact that it is not us that save ourselves. We must go outside that orbit. We must come to Christ. And we must come to Him believing that He is. We must come to Him according to His Word. We must come to Him with the certain confession that we are wretched, poor, blind, naked. Brothers and sisters, have you done that? Is that you? Am I describing you? Or is there still some little thing you have to make a deal with the Lord, to bargain with Him? You remember the sermon a couple of years ago? We talked about that old game show, Let's Make a Deal, right? And then we talked about that sign that we often hear, how people describe, the gate into heaven. It says on one side, whosoever will may come. And then you go through the gate and you look back at it and it says, you have not chosen me, but I've chosen you. And we wanted to put a new appellation above that door. What was it? No deals. There are no deals here. Your money's no good here. Your resources do not obtain here. You have nothing to offer here. We talked about that wonderful metaphor by Thomas Boston in his Human Nature and its Fourfold Estate. Remember what we said there? Let me remind you of a couple of those things. The Lord begins a work on someone and He's going to disabuse him of that He has something to offer. And so the Spirit of God begins to whack away at that natural branch, to take it off of that natural tree, that He may graft it into that living tree. And so the first whack comes down. And the man says, oh, I've lived as a sinner. I need to amend my life. And so he amends his life. And he thinks that by that, he's doing well. And then the second act of the spiritual machete comes down. Whack! And he sees, wow, even in all my good works, I'm not doing that well. The best of my works are not really very good. And so, I know what I'll do. I'll give myself to the Lord. Surely that will have some currency with heaven. Lord, I give you myself. Whack! Comes down once again the machete of the Spirit of God, and the man recognizes there's no currency with heaven. I may give my body to be burned, but without love it profits me nothing. I'll bring then my reputation as a good man. I'll bring that. Whack. And so the Spirit of God continues His work on that natural branch until that final whack severs it from the natural branch, and the man recognizes that he has nothing to give. Nothing. Nothing at all. That everything he could ever want to bring would only foul and soil that which he must have. And that is Christ. And so, we changed the metaphor, remember that? We changed the metaphor at the end of that and we said, he's like a man that's been standing at the base of a dam. And the dam is cracking and there's fountains of water that start shooting forth out of it. And he knows what's about to happen. And he's standing at the base of that dam and he's looking at this towering and crumbling structure. And he's got a trowel in one hand and a little bit of mortar in the other. And he's been doing that his whole life, thinking he's going to hold the dam back. But when that final blow of the Spirit of God comes, He loses the trowel. And he loses the mortar. And then he loses his feet. And if I can maybe bring in one of our metaphors here, he rolls himself upon Christ. And he knows that Christ will fish him out of the flood that's about to overwhelm him. Saving faith, beloved, must go out from us. It cannot rest with us. It leaves and goes to Christ and takes hold of Him. And this is why, as we began the sermon, reflex faith is not what saves. Reflex faith, in its most ardent use, in its most upright use, can only build and uphold what has already taken place, and that is that truly and really you have gone away from yourself to Jesus Christ and you've embraced what He has done for you instead. And it is only that kind of faith, truly, that will keep you to salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. And anything short of that will sputter and fail in time. So there's a natural break in my notes here, so we'll stop. But we're not done yet talking about saving faith. Because while we do want to maintain first and foremost as the foundation of our understanding that faith does go outside itself, there is also the statement in our confession, which is absolutely true, provable from the Scriptures, that this is no bare faith, but worketh by love. It's not devil faith. We looked at those false faiths. It's not the kind of faith that says, be warm and be filled. It's the faith that warms and fills. It's not a bare, empty assent to the truth of the propositions of the gospel. It is a living and an active and a breathing thing, none of whose works are perfect, yet all of whose works abide this life. Well, we want to talk about that. We want to talk some more about that next Lord's Day, Lord willing. So let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer.